Let us read together the first epistle to Timothy from chapter 1 and verse 12. I'll read to the end of the chapter. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus far the word of God.
Just by way of recap, we saw last time that the first epistle to Timothy was written by Paul, most likely between his captivities in Rome, around year 66 after Christ. Timothy, at the time, was in Ephesus, and this is mentioned in verse 3, even as I begged thee to remain in Ephesus when I was going to Macedonia, that thou mightest enjoin some not to teach other doctrines. The main theme of the epistle is the order in the house of God, and when we say this, we should just be clear from the outset that this does not mean just in assembly meetings. The house of God is formed of all believers, and we are always in the house of God and should adjust our behavior in the light of this fact. Now, the first chapter is somehow introductory to the rest of the epistle. And at first sight, it talks about quite a range of subjects. But the train of thought, as I see it, is as follows. Paul says to Timothy in verse 3 that he had left him in Ephesus with a charge. This charge included to stop people from teaching strange doctrines. And apparently these strange doctrines went especially in the direction of legal teaching. So he sets out the true use of the law, which is not a rule of life for the Christian, but a means of convicting the sinner. And then he says in verse 11 that these things that he mentioned that people needed to be convicted of and could be convicted of through the law, they were also against the gospel. They were against sound teaching, and they were also running against the glad tidings. And that leads him to speak of the wonderful message of the gospel as illustrated in his own case. And this parenthesis ends with the doxology in verse 17. And then he comes back to this charge in verse 18 and says, "This charge, my child Timotheus, I commit to thee," which is then set out in more detail starting from chapter 2, verse 1. So last time we just got to this point where he had explained the lawful use of the law, if I can put it that way, convicting as opposed to rule of life, and where he had started speaking about the gospel, the glad tidings, verse 11, of the glory of the blessed God. We saw that this expression conveys that God is a happy God, a God of joy, but who wants to bring creatures, introduce creatures into his joy. He makes the point that he had been entrusted with this gospel, and this leads him then to thank the Lord that he has given him this task and that he has used him in his service. And it leads him to bring out the abundant grace and mercy that has been able to use one like he was for this wonderful service.
Without wanting to spoil what Michael has said, I just wanted to add that verse 5 is really the point of the injunction, isn't it? He is giving a charge to Timothy in verses 3 and 4. What is the purpose of what it is we're studying? Well, the purpose is not that we might be experts in theology or anything like that. The purpose is what it says in verse 5. It is love. Out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience and out of unfeigned faith. And this is what is set before us, and this is what is fitting for us who belong to the household of faith. But in verse 12 we come back to the apostles' personal testimony, which I think it will be profitable for us to look at.
Perhaps just one other introductory footnote. The other point that is made very strongly in these first verses until 11 is, you know, it's really an answer to the question, well, if this epistle is about the order in the house of God, how can this order be maintained? And the answer is not through the law. It would not be the right way, but it is to be in the light of this gospel message that has been illustrated in Paul's case.
We also see that in verse 11, it's speaking really, I think most of our translations have the glorious gospel, but it is a gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's a gospel of his glory. And glory, we have heard many times, it is the demonstration of excellence that is upheld. And we find that the excellence of God, his glory, is seen in what he has done. And we see that in two ways. First, it is that which we see with our eyes, and also there is also that which enters into our hearts and which we see by faith, bringing out really the glory of God.
I wonder whether we might have some help with verse 12, which seems to me to say two things: what God has done and what Paul's responsibility was in respect of that. And the two things is what God has done enabled him, and secondly, Paul's faithfulness. So it might be helpful just to say something about these two things.
Perhaps just a thought on the matter of faithfulness. When Paul says here, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me power that he has counted me faithful," he's referring to his apostleship. The Lord had called the apostle Paul into his service. So this was really at the very beginning of his Christian life. So when he says he has counted me faithful, I think it's not in respect of, you know, his life as a Christian, his Christian service, but it's God's assessment, it's God's view ahead of the time. He doesn't say God has seen that I have been faithful, but this was God's assessment, God's view that he would be.
In a way, that is similar to what the Lord said to Paul before he went to Corinth. "Fear not, I have much people in this city." Well, where were they? Well, God had marked them out, and they would become his. They would be converted following the preaching of the apostle. God could see, and God knew what he had in mind for those people in Corinth. And similarly, here, God knew what he had in mind for the apostle Paul.
I wonder if it could not also be that the Apostle Paul, in his persecution of Christians and his going about that in a very zealous way, that he was faithful to that which he knew and that which he believed. Faithful, we might say, which is faithful in unbelief, which doesn't seem to be, it's a bit incongruous, but that when the Lord met him, that the light shone in his heart, and then we saw a turnaround, which God used the same faithfulness, the same what's the word? Pardon? Yeah, maybe energy, enthusiasm that he had in persecuting the Christians.
But surely that faithfulness is contrasted in verse 13 with what he had been before. A blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. But God knew what he could make of the of Paul, and straight away he showed him what things he would suffer for his sake.
I'm grateful for the answer in connection with faithfulness, but the other half of the question was in connection with the power, and it might be helpful because these two things are linked together. If some help could be given in respect of that, because it's important.
Perhaps just to go back to the beginning of the verse, just to perhaps put things in context. I think we've alluded to the fact, or perhaps it's already been made clear, that Paul is really referring to the experience that he had on the Damascus Road. And if we just perhaps consider that the verse in that context, it perhaps just underscores Paul's appreciation of what occurred to him there. I know in other instances he refers to it perhaps to give power to or to give force or emphasis to his ministry. But here I don't think he's glorying in the fact that he had this unique experience that no one else has ever had in the way that the Lord appeared to him. But it's thankfulness to Christ Jesus our Lord that he has, going to verse 13, appointed him to ministry, and also perhaps could connect it with what occurs at the end of verse 11, that he has been entrusted to the glad tidings of the glory of the blessed God. But it was Christ Jesus, our Lord, who appointed Paul to this ministry, and perhaps even the reference to the Lord Jesus here as Christ Jesus, our Lord, and in the context of the house of God might call to mind that verse that refers to Christ as son over his house. It was part of the counsels of the Lord Jesus that there would be an individual appointed for this ministry, that the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, while many would be able to preach it, that it's presentation would be entrusted in particular to an individual. That was the way that the Lord had determined that things would happen. But and the Lord, Christ as son over his house, had liberty to choose whoever he would to carry out to be the special vessel to be appointed to this ministry. But despite having the liberty, if you like, to choose whoever he would, he chose Paul. And he did so when Paul had been, was still engaged in his course as a blasphemer, etc. We'll get to that in verse 13. But even at that moment, the Lord Jesus knew that Paul would be faithful, and so he could count him as faithful at that point in time. And the Lord, or Christ, again, being son over his house, was the one who gave Paul the power to carry out that ministry. It all came from the Lord Jesus himself. Paul is certainly not boasting in his own strength or intellect or any such thing, but it was the Lord in his grace giving, but also as the one who is son over his house, giving power to his chosen servant to carry out the ministry to which he was appointed.
We know that the ministry of the Apostle Paul was extensive. The Lord speaks to Ananias in Acts chapter 9 of the fact that Paul was a chosen vessel, and touches on some of the features of that ministry, as Paul himself does in Acts chapter 26. And when we think of its scope, Paul might have fainted under the responsibility of it, and it was certainly not a ministry that he could accomplish in his own strength, but he learned, and would have us learn, that when he was weak, then he was strong. And this was that the excellency of the power that wrought in him might manifestly be of God and not from him. And it seems to me that, Paul speaks of this power, this divine power that wrought in him by the Spirit, first of all, here, because it was on this basis that the Lord could count him faithful, that Paul would go on in this course, in this ministry, fulfilling it fully, simply because it was God who wrought in him both the willing and the doing according to his good pleasure. Now we see this in Paul in such great measure, but clearly the ministry that was committed to Paul was a ministry that was unique to him, but there are principles here too that really properly apply to anyone called to serve the Lord.
The ministry of Paul was an outstanding ministry. We cannot compare ourselves with Paul, for sure. But yet I think there is also a practical application, for we all have received a ministry from the Lord. And so I think there is something to learn. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. It is one thing to be thankful. It is another thing to express thankfulness. And thankfulness here because of the ministry he has received. So if we have received a ministry, we should be thankful for that, and we should also express our thankfulness. That is the first practical lesson we can learn. There is a second one. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Three titles of the Lord Jesus. He is Christ, the one at the right hand of God, glorified in heaven. Jesus, the one who was down on earth here, serving his God in a perfect way, our example for every ministry that we do. And thirdly, our Lord. He says, I thank, but he said, and then he says, our Lord, not my Lord. So he links Timothy with him and Christ Jesus, the one at the right hand of God, the one who was down here on earth in order to be our Savior. He is now our Lord, whom we serve. He is the master of our life. So we have this relationship also to him, Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is the second lesson. Third lesson, he has given me power and he has counted me faithful. He has given, that refers to an act that took place in the past, but it has still relevant effects. So when God gives a ministry, when he gives us a service, he will give us the initial strength to fulfill that, but he will also give that strength every day, and we just need to get to that source of strength in order to have it. And the same applies to faithfulness. He has counted me faithful, but the apostle has been faithful during his whole ministry. And this is again a practical matter also as to us. Could the Lord find us and count us faithful in what we do? Appointing to ministry him who was before a blasphemer. Who has appointed Paul for that ministry? The other apostles? No. He himself? No. It was the heavenly Lord who appointed him to that ministry. Now, who is appointing us for a service? Do we choose ourselves what we want to do? No. Do others tell us what we should do in the work of the Lord? No. It is still the Lord Jesus who appoints his servants to do this and to do that. Of course, it's a good thing to do it in harmony and in fellowship with others, but it is the Lord who commands his servants to do this and to do that. So I think there are many practical lessons also for us to learn in this verse 12.
In verse 13, Paul says, who before was a blasphemer. Now, to blaspheme, it means to speak against God. And actually, Paul says, speaking to those in Rome, in Jerusalem, he was zealous towards God. He never in his life before a Christian spoke injurious or any words against God as such. He only spoke against the Lord Jesus. And so even in a verse like this, we can see that Jesus is God. And you can only blaspheme against God. And Paul links the Lord Jesus in that in this verse.
And so despite his former life, we see the Lord has placed him into this position, had given him this ministry. The character of the man was that he fully involved himself in whatever he had. And here, when he was met by the Lord, he fully turned around. And he was faithful to that which he was called. And as our brother was speaking of lessons that we could learn, that's a very important lesson for us, that we're fully involved in that which the Lord has given to us. The Lord has brought us into relationship with himself, and we therefore need to count him faithful to see us through and to be committed to him in performing that which he has given to us. With the apostle, we see that the former life was terrible. He later on he characterized himself as a chief of sinners, one who did everything that was bad against God. In dealing with the Lord Jesus and those who followed him. And how wonderful it is that the beginning of verse 14, we haven't reached there yet, but I'd just like to introduce it, that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. It is one who had experienced the abundance of the grace of God. Because humanly speaking, when you think of one who was persecuted, who would haul the those who would preach the name of Christ to prison and even to death, that God would demonstrate his grace to him in such a way that he had given him this ministry that he is now involved in. It is really marvelous. It is where sin abounded, grace super abounded.
We don't have much of the precise details of Paul's life before the Damascus Road experience, but just to provide just a couple of instances just to support what has been said and the references to him as a blasphemer and persecutor in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9, Paul, partway through the verse, says, "I indeed myself thought that I ought to do much against the name of Jesus the Nazarene." So that would be an example of blasphemy against the name of the Lord Jesus, and then persecution. I think Lloyd has just alluded to this verse in Acts 22, verse 4. He says, "I have persecuted this way unto death." I think that is when he says, "I have persecuted this way," I think it's really connecting the people, believers, with the way itself, who have persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering up to prisons both men and women. And even, as I'm sure we well know, but it's perhaps good to just remind ourselves of it, because it underscores the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even on when he was on the Damascus Road. Paul was there as we with the purpose that we have in the second half of verse 5 of Acts 22, from whom also, having received letters to the brethren, and that's from the high priest, he'd received letters, I went to Damascus to bring those also who were there bound to Jerusalem to be punished. It's not just the case that Paul had been a persecutor a few times in the past before the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, but he was on that road with the very purpose of persecuting the Lord's own people, those who were precious to the Lord Jesus, those who were a part of his body. But even at that time, when Paul was engaged, perhaps not specifically engaged at that moment in persecution, but on a course with the objective of persecuting the Lord's own people, yet the Lord in his grace appeared to him then.
In the second epistle to Timothy, he speaks about himself as serving God from his forefathers with pure conscience. A remarkable statement, really. And here, as Mark has reminded us, or in Acts 26, as Mark has reminded us, verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord Jesus warned the disciples of people like Paul, didn't he? He said, the hour cometh when he that killeth you will think to do service to God. And that was Paul's case. He honestly thought that he was serving God in the career that he pursued. But there was a particular purpose, wasn't there, on God's part in calling Paul, and we shall come to it a little lower down, shan't we, in verse 16, where we'll find that Paul was actually a pattern for others who likewise would be shown sovereign mercy on God's part. And that's a wonderful consideration.
Yeah, I think it's very interesting how he presents himself here. I was also thinking of this reference in 2 Timothy 1. And many other positive things could have been added. I mean, Paul had a very good CV. He could have given us a very good CV if he had wanted to. Point of view of his parentage, his education, and also some moral characteristics like his zeal, his uprightness in a way, his determination. But he doesn't mention any of these here. He tells us, he gives us the worst CV possible, if you like. If you look at these three things, he says, towards God, or the Lord Jesus, I was a blasphemer. Towards those who are his, I was a persecutor. And then in terms of moral character, I was insolent, overbearing, or I was injurious. I think with the connotation of violent. So he describes himself as the most unuseful material you can think of. And one that really the Lord, who had been exalted and who had been invested with all power, could and might have crushed, just like that. And he says, now look what the Lord has done with such a one. And this is the thrust of the gospel, to take material that is completely unworthy and unfitted, and even to turn an enemy into one of the chief proclaimers of the glory of Christ.
When Paul writes to the Philippians, he does mention some of his qualities. And so it's not wrong for Paul to mention these things in Philippians chapter 3. But here, he's led by the Spirit of God to bring out how the Apostle Paul was such this bad lad. And the word injurious could be he was a bully. And but the amazing thing is he obtained mercy. And perhaps someone would tell us the difference between mercy and grace in the next verse.
Actually, there are three expressions mentioned. That is mercy in verse 13. That is grace in verse 14. That is again mercy in verse 16. And there is the third expression also in verse 16, that is long-suffering. So you get mercy, grace, and long-suffering. Now, long-suffering, that is patience with people. Grace is that God lifts us up to Him. And mercy is that God comes down in our misery in order to help us. Maybe that is the easiest way to explain the difference between grace and mercy. I repeat, grace lifts us up to God's high standard, gives us a position in Christ, but mercy comes down in our very miserable circumstances in order to help us. It has often been said the best example of mercy is seen in Luke chapter 10, in that story of the good Samaritan who helped that poor man in his awful misery.
And that is the same as we usually see them. Mercy as God's unmerited favor. God lifting us up. Grace, I'm sorry. I said grace, God's unmerited favor. And mercy is God giving to us that which we do not deserve. And Paul, actually, in his action, he should have been struck dead in judgment because of his actions against God. When we think of the priest Nathan and Abihu, that they offered strange fire to God, and immediately they were struck down. This was during the time of the law. But here we find Paul doing many injurious things, and yet we see the mercy of God coming down to lift him up and to give him a ministry that is that he has, and that he could really serve the Lord and serve him acceptably.
We always used to be told the simple thing that mercy spares us what we deserve, grace gives us what we don't deserve. But I do like the idea of grace being God raising us to his level, and mercy being that God comes down, he comes down to where we were, in the way that the Good Samaritan did in Luke 10. And I think that that is really the force of the expression in verse 13. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, I did it ignorantly. That's not the same. Ignorance is not the same as innocence. He did it because he thought at the time it was the right thing to do. But God spared him. He came down in mercy. And not only did he appear to Paul on the road to Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, but he had given him hints and warnings beforehand. What does it mean when it said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks? The pricks are like ox goads. And God had been trying to warn and stop Saul of Tarsus in his tracks. As, for example, when they laid the clothes of Stephen at his feet. And I'm sure that when the Lord said to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the ox goads, that there must have been instances that came to Saul's mind that God had tried to stop him beforehand. But he appeared to him on the Damascus road, and that changed the life of Saul of Tarsus. And he obtained mercy, and then the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, implanting faith and love in him so that he could respond to the work that the Lord Jesus had done for him and in him.
Could I ask a question? He said he did it in ignorance, and God came out to him in mercy. Does that mean that today we could have that same attitude, that what we do in ignorance we don't have to worry about?
I think we have to worry about it, but surely before conversion, many have done wrong things in ignorance. Now, whether they should have been ignorant is another question, but surely God is merciful to those who sin. And this is the whole principle, isn't it? That whether a person knows that they're sinning or whether they do not, they won't know they're sinning if they haven't read or heard the scriptures. But God can still be merciful to them if they trust in the Lord Jesus.
I was thinking that does ignorance nullify God's righteous claim?
No.
Is there any scripture that would help us in that?
Paul wasn't Saul, wasn't sinning against known truth. He was sinning against God in his ignorance of God, though he thought he was serving God in the things that he was doing. Now, there is an important contrast between Saul in his then condition with someone professing Christianity who sins willfully against the truth. There is a verse in Hebrews 10 that warns against this in verse 26. It's in connection with the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and has in the epistle to the Hebrews in view those who were going along with those that were really Christians, but and made a profession of being Christians but weren't really Christians themselves. And it says of these in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, which is a very solemn case indeed. It's really referring to those who apostatize from the faith. But, you know, that wasn't Saul's case at all. What he did in ignorance, he was sinning against God, but not against knowledge that he had received.
Obviously, and as always, the context of a verse is important, and Paul is not here setting out what the gospel is, or he's not setting out the results of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it would be perhaps a little bit dangerous to try and start applying human reasoning to the verse and saying, well, okay, if because Paul says mercy was shown me because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, does that mean that mercy is never shown if someone does something willfully? That sort of reasoning is really quite out of place here. I might just add that ignorance, and this comes back to what I think Hugh made clear before, ignorance doesn't mean that Paul's ignorance didn't mean that he didn't need God's mercy. He still did, because he says mercy was shown me because I did it ignorantly. So sin is sin, and it needs to be addressed by God in a righteous way. For those who trust in the Lord Jesus, then we do experience that God is rich in mercy. But if we turned, I know this isn't our subject today, but if we turned to the passages in Scripture where we have the truth of the gospel set out, if we turn to Romans chapter 3, for example, we don't find a distinction there between sins done in ignorance and sins that might have been done willfully in terms of the efficacy of the work of the Lord Jesus. The assessment is that all have sinned, but the while all have sinned, all can enjoy the blessing of being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. As Robert has brought before us, there might be exceptions in certain circumstances, but they are very much the exception, and we can perhaps understand why there might be the situation where God has to deal with individuals in the way that's referred to in Hebrews, given the seriousness of those particular circumstances. But they are limited exceptions, and very much the thrust of the gospel is a positive message. It's as we're going to see in a few verses, it's Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that's every sinner.
There is there not a contrast between law and grace in this respect, that insofar as I am aware, the Lord made no provision for willful sin. There was provision made for sins of inadvertence, where a commandment was overlooked, or but not for willful sinning. But we know, of course, as far as the Christian gospel is concerned, this distinction is no longer made. In his first epistle, John says, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And we don't have to sin. And if we do sin, it's something that we choose to do. It can be something that we choose to do. Well, sad though that is, and if that's something that we do, it would suggest that we have still a great deal to learn. But even in such a circumstance as that, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
There is a helpful verse in connection with ignorance in Leviticus chapter 3.
Oh, thank you.
And I shall read it. Leviticus, chapter 4 and verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which should not be done and are guilty, where the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for a sin offering and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. It would seem very clearly that even sin in ignorance, you are still guilty and there is a consequence. I think that's a very clear answer to that question.
Thank you. That's perhaps what I was looking for, because the nations, they sin in ignorance in many respects, but all sin is against God, and there is no excuse for anyone, as we have in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so whether willfully or not willfully, sin is sin before God. In Hebrews, I think it speaks of one who professes, who has been enlightened, but in that regard, for that person, if he willfully departs and does that which is evil against God, then what it is saying is there is no other way of coming to God except through the death of Christ. There's no other sacrifice that is there for him. And if one one does not accept that the death of Christ has dealt with his sin or dealt with the question of sin, then for him there's no other way. And so it speaks not for one who possesses, not for one who knows the Lord as Savior, because if I know the Lord as Savior, I would never be found in a condition. I may fall, I may do something that is wrong, but I will never fall in the condition where I totally speak against God or against the Lord Jesus, and I turn away from him. Because that is not possible, because the believer has always the Spirit of God dwelling in him, and he cannot therefore act in such a manner. But the ungodly, whether he knows something is sinful or he doesn't know that it is sinful, it doesn't really matter, because it is all sin is sin against God, and all unrighteousness is sin or lawlessness. And therefore, he has to deal with the holy God in relation to that.